Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through the Gospel of John. This is chapter 8.
Lord, we thank you for our time to study together and to think and to reflect on the marvelous and timeless truths of your word. We ask that we would be people who apply the word and not merely hear it, but also live and listen with a view to applying it and understanding it. And may we be a people then who come to know Jesus a little bit better tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at John chapter 8 tonight, and we are going to look at the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John and make a few comments about the initial portion of it, which is, as you know, or may know, that this is a disputed text because really John chapter 7 verse 53 through chapter 8 verse 11, if you have, for example, a New American Standard Bible, you'll see that's in brackets. Some translations will just put it in parentheses, or some won't even mention it. They'll just have it on the side. And the reason, of course, is obvious, because this is of something that's absent from all major Greek manuscripts that would bear the strongest, earliest witness to John's original text, and that the early patristic writers are somewhat the same as well. In the East, only one Greek father mentions the passage and for the first 1,000 years, pretty much not really mentioned. However, there is some story evidence. That is to say, there is enough traditioning and enough ancient evidence that there was some authenticity to this account. For example, Ambrose mentions this account, who died in 397, and also Augustine, who died in 430. When Jerome began to work on the Latin Vulgate in the 4th century, he included this text in the Gospel of John. And by doing that, then what took place was that his Vulgate made it mainstream. And so that was one of the reasons why it then became included in the material. But there are hints, as I say, hints that this existed. And people knew about this account really from very, very early years. For example, Eusebius, who was the first historian of the church, he tells about how he learned a story from one Papias, who actually lived from about 60 AD to 130, so a very, very early writer. And he gave Eusebius this story as well. You heard this from him. And other texts as well make it very, very evident that there is some warrant for including it as a legitimate gospel account. That is to say, it's a fragment, it appears, of authentic gospel material. However, it evidently, though, was not in John's original, and very likely was sourced from the same kinds of sources from which we got the synoptics, because it has much more in common with the synoptics than it does with John's gospel. For example, it mentions the scribes. John doesn't focus on that. The synoptics do. And it mentions Jesus going up to the Mount of Olives, which John does not do, whereas the synoptics do, because it was in the synoptics you get a very clear picture that at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, as he was going in and out of Jerusalem, where would he go at night? He'd go up to the Mount of Olives, probably with his dear friends, Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and then he'd come early in the morning, and early in the morning he would come and teach, and then in the evening he would go back to the Mount of Olives. But this is the only text that mentions that. There are some other reasons as well. It really seems to break up the flow of the narrative that has to do with the Festival of Tabernacles. And it seems that if you went from John 7:52 and then continued on to John 8:12, the tabernacle motif is continuous, whereas this seems to be a kind of a tangent that may have been inserted here, although some manuscripts even threw it in Luke's gospel as an addition. So how are we to handle this account? One of the reasons why I think it didn't really get a secure position in the earliest manuscripts is because of the very, very surprising approach that Jesus took to this woman who was caught in adultery. And Particularly, sexual sins were looked down with particular disdain, as they are often today. And the idea that there was no actual restitution, no real punishment, but that he actually forgave her and let her go her way after saying, go and sin no more, would not be something that would really fit that ambient background. Also, I have to stress that there was, as there is today, and even more so then, there was a kind of a, what would I call it? It would be a double standard, really, concerning men and women. Even today, there's a little bit more latitude that we offer men than we do with women. He's just sowing his wild oats, you see. But she, on the other hand, is a woman now who is no longer reputable. At least, especially that was true until, say, the 50s and 60s. That was very, very evident then. But this would be very characteristic of that account. And so we have a lot of reasons why that might have been included, not have been included. But it really fits, in my view, a typical synoptic conflict story. Lots of conflict stories where people try to put Jesus to the test, and they try to put him in the horns of a dilemma. If he does this, he's in trouble. If he does the opposite, he's in trouble. This is the approach, and this is very clearly a dilemma text where they're actually trying to test him, and they try to set it up in as well, as we'll see in just a moment. But the point that I'm trying to stress here is that in spite of all this, I believe we have a story, a free-floating story that I really believe that everyone loved and really was true, but it just didn't have a home for a while. And so it was inserted in here. But I will say, in the history of the church, it has had a huge impact, a positive impact, and the Spirit of God has used it very, very powerfully. So if we look at that from that standpoint then, and because there's enough ancient evidence to support it, my own approach to it is that while it wasn't in John's original, nevertheless, I still believe that it's an authentic event that occurred. So that's really my take on it. So because of that, we're going to take a quick look at this then, this material. And I want to say, first of all, that what we have in front of us in this text, that is to say in John 8, 1 to 11, really, what we have here is a contrast. And in this case, in fact, we're going to see John chapter 8 as a series of contrasts. In this case, the contrast is between law and grace. So what we have in this text then is a contrast between law and grace that reminds me a good deal of Javert versus Jean Valjean in Les Misérables. And what we have there is a very obvious example of one who is so consumed by the requirements of the law that he basically digs his heels in to find Jean Valjean and does everything until he finally finds him. And then discovers, though, by contrast, the grace that's being involved, and he cannot handle that kind of a grace, the grace of forgiveness and so forth. And consequently, it's more than he can bear. Ultimately, he actually commits suicide. But the reality of the grace that Jean Valjean experienced, you recall, when he stole the candlesticks from the bishop, and the bishop then, when he was about to be turned in, said, actually, you forgot to steal this as well, remember? Now, actually, he didn't steal the candlesticks, he stole the silver, and then he threw in the candlesticks along with it, and said, oh, you forgot to pick that up as well. And that grace, that life-saving action, which made all the difference in the world, was something that was so overwhelming to him, it made him a marked man. And he never forgot that moment. And from that point on, it was his own ambition, his own passion, his own desire to become a harbinger of grace, a manifestation of grace. And what we'll see here as well is that when we forget our true condition before we knew Christ, when we forget the condition of sin, when we can forget what we are capable of doing, then grace also diminishes in our lives. And the contrast we have between these self-satisfied religious police on the one hand, and the idea of a woman who recognizes her true condition, and indeed the people that Jesus often ministered to, people who knew and could not deceive themselves into an understanding that they were good people. This is the contrast that we can see between those who will accept and reject Christ. So what we see here, with people who have an experiential grasp of their needs are also the people who grasp grace. Whereas people who don't understand their true condition, or after a while begin to become smug and self-satisfied because they keep the do's and don't do the don'ts, They begin to have a set of external religious routines that define them as basically spiritual people. That's kind of superficiality, which fails to really look at the real struggle below the waterline. That kind of mindset then can cause us to be people who, because we don't understand grace, we don't often give it as well. You see, we become people who then become so focused on self-righteousness that it's difficult for us to see our own condition. So I think in that regard, then, it'll be an illuminating story. Let's read the first few verses then. What we see is Jesus going up to the Mount of Olives. And as I said before, this would be unusual in John's gospel. That wouldn't have been mentioned. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, which is again with the synoptics, how they would put it. All the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, the only way they'd catch him that way is if this were already a setup, you see. The fact is that what we have here was a very, very real trap is what we've had. There's a couple of problems that we have in this. I want to mention, by the way, in this context that we discover where Jesus was teaching, and he was teaching in the actual court of the women, where there would be women and men would have access to this, to his teaching. I'll make a comment about that in a moment. But if we take a look at this, we discover that they push the woman into the midst of the crowd. And as I say, according to the law, we have a problem here. What's the problem with the law? What would the law require if, in fact, both parties were caught in adultery? Both parties were also to be condemned, you see? They were both to be punished, the man and the woman. What happened to the guy? You see that? So they basically violated the law by not bringing him before them, and they violated the law as well, because if they set up a trap, then they would have known it and they should have warned him. So in either case, they're so concerned with the law that they're willing to violate it to trap Jesus because he's talking against the law. Actually, ironically, he's fulfilling the law. They're the ones who are violating the law, but focusing more on human tradition, which is what religion's often about, isn't it? At the end, when we think about it, we get all these encrusted traditions that we add, and then suppose God's really concerned about that. We major in the majors and on the minors, and minor in the majors. We get our priorities inverted. So first of all, then, this trap was set to put him on the horns of the dilemma. Here's the problem, of course. If on the one hand, he condemned her to be stoned, what would that have done with Jesus' message? Would have made him look uncompassionate, ungraceful, and also that he was no longer a person whose message of forgiveness could really be taken as seriously. What's the opposite extreme? What if he then set her free? Then it would be a violation of the law. So here's what they're trying to do. They want to pit Jesus against Moses. That's basically what they're trying to do. And typically, this will be a ploy that they'll use. Next week, when we look at A Man for All Seasons, you'll see a similar trap that's trying to be used to trap Thomas More. When people want to make it happen, there are a variety of ways that they can use to make it happen. Even when it's not true, there are ways of accomplishing that. So in looking at our text then, they were saying this to Jesus. "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And you can almost see that kind of smug, satisfied look in their eyes. And they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now that's a very intriguing little text there, isn't it? The idea of writing on the ground and what he had to say there. I have it here that there is a tradition about this, that it was Jeremiah 17:13 that some people believe what Jesus wrote, what it was writing. "Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." So it's writing them in the dust. Another option that some people think that he might have written may have been Exodus 23:1. "Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness." Others think he was writing the law or something along that line or a portion of the law. The idea, of course, would have been in Exodus 31, if he was reminding them about the Ten Commandments, how were they originally written? Remember what it says in Exodus about the Ten Commandments? How were they written? By the finger of God. So it would be with his finger that he's writing in the sand, and it would be an allusion to that imagery. It'd be an indirect, it'd kind of be a visual claim to his deity. So these are all possibilities. No, we can't know for sure, but they're provocative possibilities. Yes, he does it a second time as well. Yes, he stoops down again and does it a second time. So something, he never wasted a motion. So there was something going on there, but the text chooses not to reveal exactly what that is. So that way we could, 2,000 years later, enjoy our speculations. Just as Paul, we always wonder what was Paul's thorn in the flesh. These are always enjoyable. Or who wrote the book of Hebrews? The questions that cannot be answered in our own time, but they're fun to speculate about. But the point is this. Instead of passing judgment on the woman, we see that he turns it back on these judges. And so when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now really what he's doing here is looking at Deuteronomy 17:7. So if you'll flip back for just a moment, let's look at the text I alluded to just before, Deuteronomy 22:22 first. And there you'll see the Mosaic requirement, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. That was the situation. Here they violated that very text. And yet they're telling him that, are you going to be following the law? You see the idea there? But then we turn a little bit back further, 17. And in Deuteronomy 17, and verse 7, it says, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst." So what Jesus is saying is there that if you are claiming to be the witnesses, then you must be the first ones to do it. So they're applying the law to the woman, but they're not applying the law to themselves, and this is to miss the letter and the spirit of the law. So Jesus tries to help them see in a very real way that they're hardly different from the woman in this regard, because if you're without sin. But their case was more difficult because she knew she had a problem and they did not. This reminds me of Matthew chapter 21, where you have a passage that refers to this very dilemma that we're facing. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 31, "Which of the two did the will of his brother?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." That's a very strong statement. So he's telling these very righteous people, and they are, from an external point of view, very righteous people, that you're behind the tax collectors and the prostitutes, which is really quite a claim. You can't get lower than that, really. The tax collectors were really the scum of the earth. They were regarded as sellouts against their own people, actually making profit in collusion with the Romans as they charged against their own people. And so you have the lowest of the low, and this is, again, one of those radical things that, you know, we can tame Jesus because he's at a distance and we've heard these stories, we're used to them. But I want to promise you, if he came in our midst and said some things that he would say to us, I think we too would struggle with him in very, very real ways, because such was the radical nature. But do understand, his message appeals to those who grasp their need, people who had nothing really to fall back on. And so it would often be the people who were the outcasts and the people who were really not in positions of power, strength, and influence, who really, in effect, had nothing to lose and everything to gain, in effect. You see the idea? These are the people who often would be more receptive to his message, where the religious leaders had something to lose because it was threatening their own interests. And so we see, again, this extraordinary and radical nature, as so many facets of Christ's life are. The fact that he even gives attention. And when he gives attention to people in great need, what kind of attention does he give them? It's undivided. I mean, I love the fact that he completely reduces his world to them and to their needs and focuses on them, where his disciples are all interested in moving on. He hones everything down and focuses on their particular needs. And this is, to me, a very important reality, because it illustrates, too, that you and I really are the recipients of God's love and care and attention. Now, it's not easy for us to grasp how on earth God can really notice and be concerned about your very deepest needs and your personal worries and fears and so forth. And yet it is that He has really all the time in the world to be focused on you as well as each other person, because with God, a day is as 1,000 years, but 1,000 years is also like a day. So in a very real way, He has all the time necessary. He has forever in every moment to be aware. You ever think about that when you're in a church, a large church, and all people all praying, and they're doing perhaps silent prayer, intercessory? How on earth does He take it all in? Well, if He has basically an eternity in every moment, you see where I'm going with that. However, the other side of the coin is that eternity is also a moment to Him. So that's the other side of that coin. So it's a deep mystery. But God, the point here, is deeply focused and concerned about our needs. Now the text continues in verse 8. Again, He stooped down. So we have that second time where He stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard the statement that He made, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and He was left alone. So one group after another would drop their stones and quietly leave, and another group until finally they'd all be gone. And then He was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, because He was bending down writing, and then they're all gone, He looks up, and then He straightens up to speak to her. Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. So Jesus is not really minimizing sin or contradicting the law. For Him to forgive her is not a cheap thing at all. If we grasp the nature of Jesus' forgiveness, what does it imply? It means that He would have to pay for her sins Himself. He would have to pay for your sins Himself. In order for the Father to be satisfied, remember one of the great tensions points in Paul's theology in Romans is that God must be just when He justifies sinners. Now, how can He be just and justly actually declare people who are opposed to Him righteous? The only way He can do that is taking the cost upon Himself and basically underwriting the cost of the human condition. Now, forgiveness, therefore, is free, but it's not cheap. Someone pays the price. Certainly, John 3 makes it very clear the price is there. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And also 1 Peter 3:18 is also a central passage on this whole motif of what it required, the awful cost really that was necessary. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. So Peter makes this very clear. The just died for the unjust so that He could bring us to God. Otherwise, His offer of forgiveness really wouldn't be meaningful. Then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this well-known text, that He made Him who knew no sin, speaking of the Father and the Son, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, so that the awful price of forgiveness is nothing less than Christ's underwriting that and making it possible for us to receive it. So we see a clear picture of God's provision. The law was given to do what? What did the law communicate to us then? What was the purpose and point of the law? You know it. Paul makes it clear in Romans 3. What's the point of the law then? Yeah, sure, it wasn't to save us from our sin, but to reveal our sin. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law reveals the condition and drives us to grace. No one in the law was saved by keeping the law, because no one could satisfy the requirements of the law. Instead, the law drove them to grace, and that's why David, in his marvelous repentant psalm, Psalm 51, he essentially says that it's by grace and really through faith in You. It is by Your mercy and Your compassion. That's the only possible way in which I could have a right knowledge of You. Remember what when he says concerning his sin, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." And the superscription of the psalm is very specific. By the way, the superscription of the psalm in the Hebrew was actually the first verse. So our numbers are one number off, because actually they ought to be given the first number. But the superscription says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba." So we have no ambiguity here. We know what the context was. But notice what he's appealing to, not to his righteous life for justification, but because of God's loving kindness, his chesed. That word chesed means basically mercy, means loyal love, covenant love. "Because of the greatness of your compassion, blot them out. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." So clearly we see a man who grasps. Look, if there were an option for me to do it, if I, for example, had a sacrifice, I would offer it. That's why he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it," verse 16. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? Anyone remember how it goes? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit, you see. "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So David comes to God in the humility of conviction. And so it is with us as well. The worst thing we can do is rationalize our foolishness and our sin and cover it up. God himself will know our hearts. So when we come to him, we are understanding that it is the law, actually God's righteous revelation of himself in the Old and the New Testament, when we see his commandments in Scripture, the New Testament imperatives of, well, it's impossible for us to satisfy them apart from his grace and power. And so conviction must always precede conversion. And so it always is, that a person must first of all become aware of their sin. That was Karen's problem when she was when I first married her. I don't know what I was thinking. I was a brand new believer myself, so what did I know? When I went to Dallas Seminary, I was 6 months old in the Lord, so what? I didn't really know a lot. I figured that she had just come to faith in Christ, you know, and so forth. Even though if I really thought about it, I knew I was kidding myself. Actually, it wasn't a year and a half until she did. And we had growing conflicts when I was in seminary. The more I learned about the scriptures and got interested in this, the more tension there was in our relationship, because she was turning people onto the tarot cards, astrology, the I Ching, and so forth. She was interested in all that sort of a thing, you see, and she was very good at those things. And there was a lot of spiritual warfare going on. And really, the thing that finally got to her, and it took a long process, and many people were involved in praying for her. You know what her problem was? Her problem really was she never saw herself as one who was a sinner. She just didn't see it that way. And there was a profound experience that she had that caused her to be aware of the reality of sin. It was associated, by the way, with her listening to St. Matthew Passion by Bach. And when she heard that music, in her own mind's eye, she actually saw Jesus on the cross, and then suddenly realized for the first time what he was doing there and why he was there. You see? And so the power of the music really brought her to an awareness of the real purpose for the crucifixion. I believe, by the way, and I'm hoping that this will be the case from all I've read, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, I believe, can very likely have a similar impact on our own time. From all accounts of all the things I've read from many now people I've heard about who've seen it, and some I know personally, it seems to will have a very powerful impact. So again, parenthetically, I'll surely encourage you to see it in the first week, because that's really key to a film's success, is the number of people who see it initially. And so I'd encourage you to be sure you see that. Happily, it'll be released on 2,000 screens, and that's a better and wider release than I had anticipated. So I think this can have a powerful impact. And just as a movie and books, we see a spiritual warfare in our own time, don't we? We see a radical warfare. I was mentioning on Sunday morning in my class about the warfare between two books that are on the best-selling list. One is the A Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren, and then by contrast is The Da Vinci Code. And they couldn't be further apart from one another, you see. And similarly, by the way, I'm told that Ron Howard is going to direct a movie based upon the Da Vinci Code. So this isn't going to go away. So therefore, within a month or so, I'm planning to do a critique for you on the Da Vinci Code, a PowerPoint presentation, because I've got no choice. Not that I would enjoy it, but I have no choice. Enough people are hearing about it, and so I have to discuss that. But my point is, there's always a warfare going on, isn't there? And surely you see it in the gospel here as well. There's a tremendous warfare in virtually every chapter. If you wanted to look at the gospel of John just through the lens of spiritual warfare, it would be a very creative and an interesting study, because you'd see it in every chapter. You'd see the polarization that Jesus brings, where those who will be willing to humble themselves and come to him in the obedience of faith with the humility and the transparency that's needful. By contrast, the self-assured, smug people who will resist his claims and offer. The one thing you can see with Jesus is that the more times people spend with him, the less they can ignore him. You cannot spend much time with him without either accepting him or rejecting him. To ignore him is not one of the things that we see as an option. And he polarizes the crowds. He does it in every chapter. And we'll see, and it's true here as well. Let's move along. So we see then that he does not diminish the sin, but he offers gracious forgiveness, but it's not an excuse to the sin. Now we continue on in our text, and the second contrast we see, if the first was a contrast between law and grace, and by the way, it's the grace of God that overcomes the righteous requirements and satisfies them. Grace, by the way, doesn't eliminate the law. It satisfies it. Do you see the difference there? Jesus, by fulfilling the law, then makes it possible for us to enjoy the grace of God. So if we look then at the next contrast, it's verses 12 to 20. And this is a contrast between light and darkness. Again, there's a lot of polarization in this gospel, particularly in this chapter. So we see this contrast here, and this brings us to the second great I am, the great I am statement. Then Jesus spoke again to them, I am, this is the second I am then, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. So this interruption that we just looked at in Jesus' tabernacle discourse is now picked up, because I believe what we have, look at verse 37 of John 7. Remember it said at the beginning of the feast, and then in the middle of the feast, and then in the last day of the feast. So you had the tabernacles, the beginning, it's a 7-day feast, in the middle, and then at the end. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, after making these claims, when he talks about offering rivers of living water, and he's referring to the Spirit of God, then I believe that the context would also be continued if we go from verse 52 to verse 12 without this story. You'd continue, he's still on the last day of the feast. And remember that I mentioned this before, tabernacles was associated both with water and the provision of water, had to do with the striking of the rock, so forth, and the provision of the early and the latter rains and all those things, the harvest and all that, which is also an image of the fecundity of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. But then it also concerns light, because tabernacles was associated with light as well. What you had in this idea of tabernacles, in fact, in the Mishnah chapter on tabernacles, which was called Sukkah, provides very lavish descriptions both of the water and the light and how it was used in these ceremonies. And one of the things that they had there were these huge golden bowls, four large stands, though, that were there in the area of the temple, in this very area, the court of the women, so that both male and female Jews could go there. Now, in that context, there were these huge stands. Each of them had these four gigantic bowls that were there, and these golden bowls. And they were filled with oil, and apparently they'd use the garments of the priests that were worn out as the wicks for that. And when they would light them, now there's a controversy, not a big deal, as to whether they did every night or was it just the first night, but my suspicion is they did it every night. Imagine Jerusalem at night. Because as the rabbis said, all Jerusalem was illuminated in a world that didn't have public lighting after dusk. I mean, you have to understand this. It's difficult for us to think of a city without public lighting. The best you can have is New York during a blackout, you see, and then you get a little bit of the idea. Imagine then Jerusalem's yellow limestone walls illuminated with this brilliant light from these 16 massive golden bowls full of oil. It must have been a spectacular thing that could be seen from many miles off. Remember, Jerusalem was up, and you had to go up to Jerusalem, so it could be seen from many miles away. It'd be a glorious thing. And on that final day, then, Jesus teaching in the treasury, located within the court of the women, so, as I say, so that men and women could give offerings. You got to imagine the scene there where that lighting ceremony takes place. Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world. And he's saying that I am more than just the light for Jerusalem. I'm the light of the entire world. And the theme of light, of course, in the scriptures is huge, isn't it? I mean, what's the first thing God creates? Light. Think about the motif of light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The light is what led them in the wilderness, remember? And the lights really were reminiscent of the pillar of light and a fire and the pillar of cloud. And so that imagery would all be associated with this. And the idea of Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp for my feet. The light comes into the world, John 1, and the darkness does not illuminate it. This theme of this motif of light and darkness is very, very evident, particularly with John, children of light and the children of darkness. So he's making a very strong and very clear claim here. And in doing so, in this I am statement, he's comparing himself, in effect, to the rising sun. This would be early in the morning. Maybe the sun's just broken out as well. So you have all these things going on as a center and source of life. So these wilderness images are used in this chapter. The manna, the water from the rock, and the pillar of fire, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. He who follows me, he says in verse 12. What does it mean to follow him? Essentially, if we put all the texts together and understand what that means. It means simply this, to put one's trust in him, to put one's hope in him. This is what results in life. So that, again, I have to stress that mere intellectual assent is not the issue. It is a personal reception. Comes that point. I've worked with people before, and I remember I'm thinking of one person in particular. He was a classic and very rare example of a person who was logical from the get-go and continued on. He started off in a position of kind of a strong agnosticism, and then became a soft agnostic, and then he moved into a kind of a general position, a sort of a maybe a possibility of some kind of a being or force, and then he eventually became more deistic or in his orientation, then moved toward theism, and then his issue was what about Jesus? Is Jesus who he claims to be? And eventually he came to believe in the deity of Christ, and that's when he said, "Now I have a problem," because he couldn't go the next step. On an intellectual level, it had to be a heart level. He understood the issue. He understood now, it's not a matter of disbelieving that. I need to either accept him or reject him if Jesus is who he claims to be. You understand that issue? The thing that brought him over the edge, it turned out, was a book by Peter Crafe that's a summary of Pascal. It's called Christianity for Modern Pagans, an odd title, but the book did have an impact because he focuses on that very issue that Pascal raises as well, the difference between propositional and personal truth, the difference between believing in a proposition and entrusting yourself to a person. And that's really the thing. But he knew a step was to be made. Now, he understood that it was not a leap into the dark, but a step into the light. He understood that idea. He grasped that. But a step it was. And I remember when he made that step. Now, the amazing thing about this guy, he's such a kind of a logical machine. Then, all right, now what do I do to grow? And so the guy reads everything you give him. And he's had a remarkable experience. He led his dad to Christ, who had the same position he was in. He was in the same position of the same skepticism. And he gave his dad the books he was reading that he and I were reading together. And so ultimately his father followed the same sequence. And now this guy teaches a Sunday school class and he's discipling his family and his friends and so forth. So it's one of those wonderful stories, you see, that sometimes happens. But most people, it's not that logical. I have a book called Philosophers Who Believe. And the intriguing thing about these philosophers, these are all people who are strong academics, who are also believers. And many of them are at Ivy League schools like Harvard. To a man and to a woman, they say, actually, it wasn't the intellectual arguments that really did it for them. It was some experience, some encounter, some matter of the heart that really is what brought them there. You see? Then they began to think through the logical implications of this world, new worldview. And very often that's the case. But people all come in different ways. The point is, this idea of belief and trust, whatever launches that, that's what will sustain our lives. Looking at verse 13, the Pharisee said to him, "You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Now, this is kind of going back to the story of John 5. Remember, he had to review this, how he actually has more than one witness. Remember, he said, "John the Baptist witnesses to me, the Word of God witnesses to me, my Father bears witness of me," in John 5, "and so also my works bear witness of me, and Moses bears witness." If you believed Moses, you'd have believed me because he wrote about me. So he's kind of having to review that old territory. He answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going." Now, here's the interesting point he's claiming here. Get the power of this. He's not just saying my words are true because of this external authority. My words are true because of my origin. You understand? I come forth from God. And so the very fact that I come forth from God gives credibility, authenticity to my words. This is a very radical concept because he says, "You judge according to the flesh." I'm not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true. I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. So he's again saying that it is my Father who bears witness of me. And then he communicates his awareness of the law. "Even in your law, it's been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." Now, the light by its very nature, by the way, has a way of bearing witness to itself, doesn't it? Have you ever been in a situation where you've been in a totally dark area? Maybe you've been in a cave, and merely a pinpoint of light will illuminate enough to where you can know where it's going. You don't need a lot of light in a completely dark area for you to follow that light. It has its own self-attestation. And the light overcomes the darkness. You see, the darkness cannot comprehend it. And it can lead you to safety. Well, his own witness, his own word, is that is of his Father. And the experts in the law, ironically, didn't know their own Messiah, even as he stood before them. Now, here's the point. No one can know the Word of God without knowing the God of the Word. You can know the Word of God intellectually, but not really in a meaningful way unless you know the God of the Word. It's needful then for us to have an encounter with God because it's the Spirit of God who illuminates the things of the Spirit in the Word of God. So that there are many people who are theologians who don't have a relationship with God at all. They know about Jesus, but they don't have a relationship with Him. Just as it's possible for you to be a churchgoer for decades and never know Jesus. You can quote the creeds and you still don't know them. You see that's the important difference. And so there's a huge difference then, and a distance really between them. And so we see this contrast then. They were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Verse 19. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you'd know my Father also." Another strong claim. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Again, that motif of his hour not coming. Then we move on to a third contrast. It's in verses 21 to 30. We have a contrast between life and death. In verse 21, he said, "I go away and you will seek me and you'll die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come." Remember earlier in chapter 7, they thought he was going to go off to the diaspora among the Gentiles. Now they think he's going to kill himself. They sure don't want to fall in there. As he was saying to them, "You are from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." The he in your text should be in italics because it's not in the Greek. And that's a very important thing that you grasp this. Just as he said, I am, verse 12, the light of the world. Now he's making a very direct I am claim that he says before, verse 24, unless you believe that I am, ego eimi, you will die in your sins. He's claiming in here to be the I am that I am. And those who were shrewd would understand that. The leaders who grasped, they were understanding. That's why they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning?" So that there is this tremendous claim here. But the difference in their destinations was because of the difference in their origin. You're from below, I'm from above. Because I'm from above, I have a different destination. If you're only from below, you have a different destination than I do. Now, in the mystery of the gospel, what takes place is all of us, as we are born in this world, are from below. Are we not? We're born in Adam's line. So for you to be reborn in the line of Christ is for you now to be changing your very derivation. That is to say, you have a new origin. No longer now is your identity founded on the line of Adam, but it was. But now your identity is founded on the new line, the line of Christ, that has a life that has no beginning and no end, which means if you have a new origin, now you've come forth from the Father, where are you going? You're going back to the Father. Before, you were going to be separated from the Father. In fact, we were separated in our trespasses and sins. We were dead there, Ephesians 2 tells us. So the radical transformation means this. It's so dramatic that you actually have a new origin. You have a new heredity. And this new heredity is what means it's possible for you to have a new destiny. So in effect, you come from above if you're in Him, because that's your new identity. You've been identified with Him. So many texts tell us, Colossians 2 and Romans 6 are two of those texts that talk about our complete identity in our spiritual lives now with Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father. Let's continue on in our discussion then. So he's saying that we have a new citizenship, a new destiny, as we see in verse 23. You're from below, I'm from above, you're of the world, I'm not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you'll die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. A very, very strong claim indeed. It's been well said that those who are born once will die twice. Those who are born twice will die once. And that's an important distinction. So that the second birth means you only have one death, physical. And the strong statement continues, because if we continue up to verse 28, you see another claim. Continuing on verse 25, when they said, "Who are you?" What I've been saying to you from the beginning, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." But they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Now lift up, remember that word has a dual meaning. We've seen it before. And to be lifted up, really, it speaks of crucifixion, but it also speaks of exaltation. So the hour when Jesus is lifted up, he's lifted up under the cross, yes, but he's also, it refers to his exaltation, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. The two are part and parcel. And so it's in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension that Jesus would be revealed to the Jewish nation. And the Old Testament predicted both the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah, as we well know. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." It's always what the Father teaches me. Now, again, we have to say that often we don't identify with the Father very well because we think of that as almost like an Old Testament God. But you must understand something, that Jesus never did a thing unless it was something his Father showed him and taught him and had him do. Understand that if you come to love Jesus, you'll understand that Jesus is the manifestation of the life of God, and that as Jesus is, so is the Father. So you must not make a disconnect between the two. It's very, very important for you to grasp that the Father has a deep and profound concern over you, and he wishes to display his love to you and cherish you. And there's a very real clear connect here. And the more we learn about the Son, the more we learn about the Father. And so this powerful I am, then you will know that I am, as we saw in verse 24. So again, we see that I am and do nothing on my own initiative. Verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, I must be honest with you. I cannot say that. I would like to say I always do the things that are pleasing to him, but I would be then totally deluded. But I will say this, though. He's given me a new appetite. I do desire in my deepest self to do the things that are pleasing to him. So I occasionally do not, but I'd like to think of myself as one who aspires to be pleasing to him, and you should, I think, see yourself that way as well. And so, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Again, John's motif. Many rejected, many believed. So we have that contrast again. Now we have a fourth contrast. In verses 31 to 47, we have a contrast between freedom and bondage. A very clear contrast then between freedom and bondage. 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Continuing in his word, the imagery in John 15 of abiding in his word, allowing it to dwell in him, in you, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That well-known text, John 8:32, that you will become set free. And the Jews, they answered and responded, though, we are Abraham's descendants. My suspicion is we're going back again to the religious leaders. He's speaking to the crowd, but then the religious leaders get the center stage and challenge him at every step. We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Are you kidding me? I mean, these are the same people who were enslaved by the Egyptians, by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, by the Persians, by the Greek, and now by Rome, and you've never been enslaved. It may have to do with the Jewish concept that we may be physically enslaved, but we're not spiritually enslaved, you know, because even those who died in Masada said, we will be no one's slave. And so it may be that it's a symbolic understanding. But clearly, though, the worst bondage, the greatest bondage, is the kind of bondage a prisoner doesn't recognize. And the idea that he's saying, look, I want to turn you your condition. He says, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And I believe that's true. You ever get in the bondage of sin and you discover that it begins to form create a slave out of you? You keep on practicing, and rather than go away, what will it do? It'll enhance its appetite and become an addiction. It's always got that way, that nature. Look, he says, the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son will set you free, you'll be free indeed. So he's offering then to turn them from slaves to sons. Because only as sons can they be guaranteed as a future. Frankly, a slave can be sold off. But if you're God's son, no one's going to sell you off. You're secure. So the true security is the acceptance of as being a child. Now, we all know what it is like to, in our own experience, to have not been in fellowship with our parents. That didn't mean that you were not your parents' child. You were still their son or daughter, weren't you? But there were times when you might as well have not have been in terms of your relationship with him. So had you alienated yourself that there was no fellowship at all. But still, it didn't change the reality that you still, though, were a member of that household. That's the concept. There are going to be times when the fellowship's not there, but the relationship still exists. And so it is with our relationship with God. And of course, better than any earthly parent, he is always there to welcome us when we return in contrition. And there is that image. Again, the best biblical image I have of God's welcoming grace has got to be in the parable of the prodigal son. I mean, that's just the paradigm for me. Again, if you haven't read Nouwen's book by that name, you just need to read it. You know, just The Return of the Prodigal Son. And it's such a rich portrait. And I would encourage you, it would be very, very encouraging reading for you, because there he portrays not only the son, the prodigal, but then he looks at the elder brother. But what he does that most don't do is then he focuses on the father and says, we're all prodigal sons, but then we all become, are called, we also have something of the elder brother in us. Then he says, we're called actually to become the father, to become people who mediate the grace and forgiveness of God in other lives as well, so that there's a maturity, a development that takes place. And that's, I think, a very helpful insight. Let's continue on. So we see this theme then between slavery and freedom. That's this tremendous contrast. And Jesus goes on to discuss this. I know that you're Abraham's descendants. I understand you're making that claim, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you, verse 37. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Now, this is, again, a very strong thing. Abraham's our father, he said. If you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. As it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham didn't do. You are doing the deeds of your father, they said to him. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. So their insult, of course, is to say that he's a bastard. That's basically what they're saying. He was born of fornication. That's your father. Jesus said to him, if God were your father, you would love me, because I proceeded forth and have come forth from God. I didn't come on my own initiative, but he sent me. In other words, he's saying, if you really loved God, you would also love me, because the two of us go together. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? Because you can't hear my word. You don't have the capacity. Now he makes this very strong claim. You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. This is the clearest description of Satan that we can think of in terms of his true intrinsic nature. When he says, He was a murderer from the beginning. Doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. May I parenthetically tell you that in the spiritual warfare, you are vulnerable to the degree to which you believe this enemy's lies. If you do not believe his lies, he has little power over you. Do you understand? It is through his lies and deception that he will cause you then to believe, and he'll seduce you in that way, usually by a little bit at a time, a little bit of truth. You can disguise, for example, a pint of truth in a lake of poison. Pint of poison, lake of truth, I got it backwards. But you can certainly do that. In fact, he's a lot more cagey than we might suppose. He is actually going to be a spiritual counterfeit. He'll use religiosity much more effectively than he'll use something that's obviously in his territory, you see. So I think that actually his most effective ploy is to be that of an angel of light in disguise, and his ministers disguise himself in that way as well. So there's a deception that can take place. To believe his lies is to really believe a false idea about who you are, where you came from, and where you're going. So when we refuse to believe his lies but allow the Father to define us, then I think we can stand against him by... Note the order always. Submit to God, then resist the devil. Do not try resisting the enemy without first submitting to God. That would be a very big mistake. So the sequence is clear. But he goes on to say, because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why don't you believe me? He who's of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you don't hear him, because you're not of God. This is a theme that he developed earlier in chapter 6, you see, this idea that you have to come from God. Really listen to it if that's been granted you. The Jews answered and said to him, and here's their great twofer, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? In other words, they get them on two things in once. Not only are you a Samaritan, but you're demon-possessed as well. A double insult, because the Samaritans were about the worst thing they could call him, because the Jews had no dealings with Samaritan. Tremendous hostility. And then they claim he's demon-possessed as well. Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I was over, on my way over here, I was wondering, how are the ways in which we can honor Jesus? And what are ways in which we can dishonor him? I was thinking about certain philosophies, certain literature, and things that dishonor him, and other things that do honor him. Then I was thinking about our own lives as well. There can be subtle things by which we dishonor him as well. For example, when we make the overt claim to be followers of Jesus, and then we do not pay our bills to people that expect us to pay them, when we've contracted someone or something like that, how is that honoring to Christ? I was talking with somebody who is a believer and who has been consistently manipulated by people who presumed on grace by saying, we don't need to pay you. After all, we have other people we need to pay, even though they contracted with them. So their work is being regarded as less than that, because they know they're not going to sue them in this case. You see the point here? And that's, to me, is dishonoring to Jesus many more overt kinds of activities would be. There are subtle ways in which we can be dishonoring to him, and we want to be pleasing to him and to honor him in that regard. The problem of slavery to sin, then, is one that Jesus discusses and deals with, and then this contrast between honor and dishonor. So he goes on to say, as we conclude, and look at this last contrast, then, in verses 48 to 59. In 48 to 59, the contrast here is between dishonor and honor, or honor and dishonor. And you, he says in verse 48, are dishonoring me. But I don't seek my own glory. There's one who seeks and judges. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. The Jews said, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. You say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not, so he makes it very explicit there. If they were wondering about who his father was, he makes it very clear there. You haven't come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I don't know him, I'll be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. I must tell you, Jesus doesn't mince his words. He's very, very forthright in the things he says to them. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now that would be an outrageous thing to make a claim, especially with Abraham. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, ego eimi, the third time, verse 24, 28, and now 58. Ego eimi, before Abraham was born, I am that I am. It's the claim of Exodus 3, the one before whom Moses stood at the burning bush. Take off your feet. That's an awesome claim. They understood what he was making, what he was saying. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But he hid himself and went out of the temple. How he did that, I'm not clear. Especially when you're surrounded with all these people, how do you hide yourself? Whoop, he's just gone. Where did he go? But the reason why he could do that is because his hour hadn't come. You see, I want to say something. You are immortal until God's purpose has been fulfilled in your life. There's no force that can take you out until God's accomplishments, his purpose is complete. So understand that. Your hour has not yet come. God alone knows your hour, but you must work while you can still work. Night is coming when no one can work, so use the time, the opportunity. Often people say, oh, he's so heavenly-minded, he's no earthly good. No, actually, the more heavenly-minded you are, the more you'll treasure the opportunity of the present time, because you'll know right now does count forever. Or to quote our pal Maximus from Gladiator, what we do today echoes in eternity, and there is a truth in that. What we do right now does reverberate so that it does have an impact. So we want to treasure the opportunity and to honor the Father as the Son honored the Father. He who honors the Son honors the Father. And so we want to be people who pursue that, allowing God to define us. Then we discover true security, true significance, true worth. Any closing thoughts or questions that, yes, yes. Yeah, actually, the intellectual thing would have been a barrier for him. It was only required the power of an encounter. And I think a lot of these people who were philosophers, actually, by their own testimony, if it would just been that way, the pride would have probably been the very thing that would have kept them from going that way. So often he comes up and surprises us. But it's not to denigrate the value of the mind. It's to say, though, that the mind and the heart need to work together because we're holistic beings. Yeah. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you that you care for us and that Jesus has manifested you to us, that he was lifted up, and that because he was lifted up, we also are now transferred from being slaves to your children. I pray that we would walk in that, revel in it, and be people who really walk in the genuine security, satisfaction, significance of the persons that we've been made in your image, remade, to be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boa's teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632, or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.